Our 25th and final week in the book of Kings, we have tried to preach you at least one sermon, one message out of each chapter. Of course, we could have done a lot more. There's a lot in Kings, but we didn't want to get bogged down in it too deeply. And so today will be our last message from 2 Kings. Let's begin there in verse 1 and read. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged under the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would help us this morning to preach the Word of God. I pray that you would open the heart of the hearer. May the truth of the Word of God be real. May it do a work. May the Holy Spirit use it and bless it for the glory of God and for the good of people. We'll ask it in Jesus' name. Be careful to give you the thanks in His name. Amen. I want to bring you a message this morning on 2 Kings called The Course of Sin. And I think, if you'll allow me to take a few minutes, we take 2 Kings chapter 25 and draw some parallels between Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judah, the capture of King Zedekiah, and the sin in the life of an individual. There are some parallels there that we want to point out that might help you to avoid some of the pitfalls and the snares and the price of sin. Sin is not a very popular word in our society. And matter of fact, it's poked fun at by psychiatry and psychology and education. They think that it's just guilt complexes and ignorance and misunderstanding. But sin has always been a real problem, is a real problem, and will continue to be a real problem. And sin is the real root problem in all of mankind's dilemmas. Mankind would have lived in a utopian state had he not sinned. And all the sickness and all the disease, all the heartache, all the heartbreak, all the tragedy that you see in human existence is due to one thing: sin. You can't minimize it. You can't dodge it. You can't deny it. Sin is a real thing, and it does real damage. And so if you'll allow me for a few minutes this morning, we're going to take chapter 11 and look at some of the verses in it and just point out some of the parallels between Nebuchadnezzar and this invasion and what sin does in the life of individuals. Now look back in verse 1. It said, "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem and pitched against it." Now, Jerusalem was sitting there, and it was at peace. It was occupied by King Zedekiah and his people and the people of the land. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he had his own place and his own land and his own people. And Jerusalem is sitting there kind of fat and dumb and happy, not looking for trouble, not really expecting trouble. And they got up one morning, the rooster crowed, the sun came across the horizon. Everybody got up, washed their face, brushed their teeth, and got dressed and got ready to go to work. And when they walked out of the house and cranked the car up and back down the driveway, there was something different about that day. All around the city, as far as the eye could see, there was a host, an army. Man, you look out there and there were tanks on all the hillsides. There were mortars in place. There was heavy artillery in place. And the horizon was just solid infantry and cavalry. And everywhere they looked that morning, they were surrounded by the Chaldean army. Now, just the day before, they weren't there. Just the day before, everything was peace. Everything was harmony. The day before, they got up and went through the same scenario, and everything was as it always had been. But suddenly, without warning, Nebuchadnezzar is on the horizon. Suddenly, without warning, they're surrounded by an enemy intent upon their destruction. All of a sudden, out of a clear blue sky, their normal routine is disrupted. The peace and the harmony of their life is gone. And things are never, ever going to be the same again. They haven't done anything any different. They haven't gone any place any different. But something has changed that will alter the course of their life for all time and eternity. So what was that? The arrival of Nebuchadnezzar. When that old boy showed up, nothing is ever going to be like it was before. Sin and temptation are like that. You can be going down life's highway, living your life, enjoying your life, content with your life, happy in your life, with no intention of changing anything or altering anything. You are perfectly at peace with who you are and what you are and where you're at. But without warning, and for no reason known to you, sin rears its ugly head, temptation comes into your mind, and you're never going to be the same again. You say, well, what temptation is that, preacher? Oh, I don't know. You can be tempted to all kind of things. Some temptation, you know, a lot of times you think about temptation, we think about lust and those kind of things, and the reason we do that is because it's so common. It's a common thing for men and women to fall into the sin of lust and impurity and those kind of things. But in all kind of other lust, anything that would turn you from service to God and from right living and from right action and from doing right deeds is a temptation to evil. It's a temptation to sin. It's a temptation to wickedness. Maybe you got up this morning and you were tempted to go down to the river and go fishing instead of going to church. See? Maybe you were fixing to take a test at school last week and the idea popped in your head to cheat. See? You have this little temptation. They come from all kind of places about all kind of things. Now the problem is that sometimes when temptation comes, it's not just a fleeting thing. It comes and it lingers. Look down there in the next verse or two. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he doesn't just come and say, hey folks, how you doing? Glad to see you this morning. We were passing through and we're headed to another place. You don't just shake his hand as he goes by and things are the same. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar showed up, he came to camp out. Now that's the real problem with sin and temptation. Most of the time, it's not just a fleeting thing. Once it starts, it becomes a recurring thing. And you develop thought patterns so that you begin to dwell on your temptation. You think about it, and you meditate on it, and you muse about it, and you look into it, and you mess with it in your mind. So that it's no passing stranger. It comes to besiege the city. Look down there in verse... verse 2, and the city was besieged under the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So when Nebuchadnezzar came, he came in the 9th year, and he stayed until the 11th year. That's 3 long years that Nebuchadnezzar camped out against Jerusalem and Zedekiah. Temptation in your life when it comes, usually comes to stay. And you're going to have to fight that thing and fight a battle and wage a war to overcome the temptations in your life. You're going to have to defeat the enemy. You're going to have to defeat the foe, lest he camp out against you and besiege the city until it falls. I want you to notice what happens when Nebuchadnezzar comes, because these people do some dumb, dumb things. The city's besieged for 3 years. The flesh and sin plague us and work against us, and temptation takes control of our mind. And once a thought is implanted, we have a hard time letting those thoughts go. That's the reason I preach all the time. You ought to be careful what you read. You ought to be careful what you listen to. You ought to be careful what you watch. Why? Because sometimes those things take root, and your mind dwells on them, and they plague you, and they become a temptation and a snare. People say, well, I can read so-and-so and it don't bother me, and it might not this time, and it may not the next time. But you never know when it's become a problem. And it'll get you one of these days. You've got to be careful with the temptation, and temptation comes from seeing and hearing. Now, look in verse 4. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls. These people wait until there's no bread and the city is about ready to fall, then they tried to run. Down there in verse 4, when it got real bad, when they couldn't stand it anymore, when there wasn't anything to eat, then the king and all of his hosts tried to escape the city and flee out of it to the plain. They tried to save their lives and spare themselves. The problem was they waited too late. They waited until there was no bread. They didn't have any strength left. They didn't have any power to fight left. What they should have done is when they first besieged the city, they should have fought then, or they should have fled then. They should have made their stand then. But what they did is they just, well, as long as the enemy was outside the wall, and as long as Nebuchadnezzar was just besieging the city, these folks went about their own business and paid Nebuchadnezzar little or no attention. And the whole time they're eating up their food supply, the whole time they're eating up the bread, the whole time they're taken away from their store and their stock within the walls, and there's going to come a day when there's nothing to eat, and weakness sets in, and sickness sets in, and the power and the ability to resist is diminished with every passing day. I'm afraid that's what we do with temptation. That's what we do with sin. Temptation to do wrong, temptation to do things we ought not to do, the temptation to quit doing that which is right comes, and instead of dealing with it immediately and getting the victory over it and fighting the battle and getting it done and getting it behind us, we mess with it. You see, the truth is, most temptations that come to us, the temptation to sin, comes in kind of a pleasant way. Sin never comes as a great big slobbering, slimy, slithering monster, drooling slobber and devouring and wrecking and ruining life. It doesn't come that way. When the devil appears, he doesn't appear as a red dragon. He appears as an angel of light. And when temptation to do wrong comes, it always comes cloaked in respectability. It always comes disguised as a good thing to do. It comes disguised as profitable or pleasurable or beneficial, but it's a lie. So when it comes, it doesn't look mean, it doesn't look bad, it doesn't look awful, and so we don't kill it. If a snake came in here this morning and slithered down the aisle, or if we turned a mouse loose, I guarantee everybody in here, especially the ladies, would be screaming, "Kill it, kill it, kill it, kill it!" I never could figure out why you get one little mouse in a big old house and that woman thinks the mouse is everywhere. I mean, it's everywhere, it's everywhere! But if it were in this room, you'd want it destroyed. You wouldn't want to dally. You wouldn't want to mess around. You want it destroyed and blotted out right this minute. Yet when temptation comes in our life, when our thought processes are altered so that we begin to look at things differently or to begin to desire things that we know are not right and appropriate, instead of saying, whoa, wait a minute, that's wrong, that's not right, it's not godly, it's not proper, I will not think that way, I will not be drawn into this, I will not be tempted with it, and fight the thing and get the victory over it, we play with it right here. We allow it. We put up with it. We want to peacefully coexist. We develop a dialogue with sin and with temptation until it's too late. Now, when it gets really bad and it looks like you're going to get in trouble, you say, oh, I've got to quit this. I've got to stop doing so and so. I've got to get back to. Most times too late there. You've already got your life messed up. You've already got your mind messed up. You've already got your mindset altered. See, the devil's a very subtle creature. The Bible said he's more subtle than any beast of the field. That means he's clever. He's tricky. I got a message I preach called Old Sneaky Snake, because the devil is such a wily rascal. He's so insidious. He has such subtle ways of sneaking into your head and changing the way your mind works and changing your ideas about things until it's too late for you to get away from him. Listen, folks, the time to fight sin and temptation to sin is when it first occurs. As soon as you recognize it. But these folks, Nebuchadnezzar comes, he casts a wall against the city, besieges the city, but they've got plenty to eat, they've got plenty of water, things don't look too bad, so they put up with it. Instead of making the fight then, when they have the strength to win, or instead of fleeing then, when they have the strength and the resources to flee, they wait until all their resources, all their strength is gone. So then they try to sneak out there in verse 4. But look what happened in verse 5. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they finally try to run. They finally try to get out of the city. They finally try to get themselves free from Nebuchadnezzar. Problem is, when they run, Nebuchadnezzar runs with them. Nebuchadnezzar didn't sit there and surround the city and say, okay, you guys go for it. I got what I wanted. What he wanted was the people inside the city. What sin wants is your life. What sin wants is your peace. What sin wants is your joy. When sin gets on your case, when temptation comes, it will pursue you. And when you flee from it, it'll chase after you. You're going to have to destroy the thing. You're going to have to get victory over the thing. You're going to have to fight it and defeat it and beat it and win over it, lest it destroy you. So, well, preacher, who has this problem? Oh, probably everybody in this room. So how often? Oh, probably half a dozen times a day. I guarantee you, you're not going to live in this old world and temptation not be a plague and a thorn in your side. I guarantee you, if you live, the temptation to disobey God, to do wrong, to neglect right, to change what you've been doing for another thing, to lust after things that are forbidden, to desire things you ought not to have, and to give up doing those things which are right and good, you're going to have a problem with it all the days of your life. Your mind's an awful thing. Wouldn't it be nice sometimes if it would just go to sleep and not bother you? But it doesn't. And it's not gonna. Now, in verse 5, the Chaldeans pursue after them, just like sin pursues after us. Then look in verse 6. The king and all of his people are taken captive and brought to Riblah, And they gave judgment upon him. He waited too late, and then he made his dash. In case you kind of see, oh, Zedekiah, it's late at night. There ain't no food. There's no water. People are talking rebellion. Sedition is in the air. Nebuchadnezzar's on the wall on the outside. Things are hopeless. No way of winning. There's no food left. It's either surrender or run. And so finally, at the last minute, old Nebuchadnezzar gets his knapsack out, gets him some C rations and stuff, gets his 9mm, makes sure it's loaded, gets him an extra clip, gets on his combat boots, and in the depths of night, sneaks around the wall. He knows where there's a little secret passage. He's going to get out between the two walls and run. Well, me as them Chaldeans know where that secret passage is too. And so when old Nebuchadnezzar sprints through the walls and he's running along there at night, you know, up against the wall, looking for the enemy, got his gun. Boy, he's trying to escape. He's running. And the Chaldeans are right behind him. And this fellow ran to the plain, to an open desert. Hard to hide out there. And so you know what they do? They caught him. Nebuchadnezzar overtook Zedekiah and took him prisoner. Made him his captive. You see, when temptation comes, when temptation to sin comes, and we don't defeat it at the very beginning, it gets stronger and stronger, and we get weaker and weaker. And then when we finally try to run, a lot of times it's too late. And we end up being taken captive by sin. You say, well, preacher, not me, I'm a Christian. Well, you're about half crazy. You think Christians don't sin? You think Christians can't be taken captive by the devil at his will? You think the devil doesn't ride your back and cause you to do things and to think things and to say things and to see things and to hear things that you ought not? You think Christians don't get into sin all the time? You're living in Never Never Land. That's real. Listen, why do you think that Bible said, and let him that stole steal no more? Why does the Bible say, lie not one to another? Why does the Bible say, flee fornication? Talking to Christians. Because they can do all them things, that's why. Because you can lie like a Persian rug. Because Christians can steal. Because Christians commit fornication. Because Christians can commit about any sin anybody else can. And so you're admonished to flee from them. Now, Zedekiah finally decided to flee, but he's waited too late. And he's taken captive. Listen, the danger with you flirting around with sin and letting your mind be drawn into thinking and to fantasizing and desiring when you're tempted, the thing will capture. It'll take hold. And you won't be able to get loose. Listen, Zedekiah is never going to be free of Nebuchadnezzar. He is never going to be a free man again as long as he lives. And all too often when Christians get caught up in sin, it's their end, it's their destruction. They fight against it at the last. They rebel against it. They resist it. But it's too late. They're too weakened. The enemy is too strong. And they get taken captive by it. And their testimony is ruined. Their Christian life is destroyed. Everything that was desirable and good and healthy and holy in their life is a wreck and a shambles. And it's all because they didn't flee from sin when they had a chance to flee from sin. And now they've been captured by it. And they're a prisoner by it. And they're held by it. And there is no escape. It's amazing how many things are addictive. I heard people argue about cigarettes. And they'll say, well, preacher, here's one guy that believes that cigarettes are physically addictive but not psychologically addictive. Well, if they're not psychologically addictive, how come you crave them 6 months after you got rid of them? Because it's in your head. Then here comes some moron that he thinks that cigarettes are just psychologically addictive. I ask him this, well, what's the point? What's the difference? Who cares whether it's physical or psychological? If you're addicted, if you're hooked, you're hooked. People say, well, it's just in your head. Yeah, everything is just in your head. You understand that, don't you? Everything you like and don't like, to hear, to see, to taste, to touch, where is it at? It's in your head. My hands don't know that iced tea is good. My head knows that iced tea is good. Amen? Of course it's in your head. Who cares whether it's physical addiction or psychological addiction? If you're hooked on it, if you're trapped by it, you're still caught. make some big deal like there's a big distinction between the two. I don't see where there's any difference. I don't see what makes any difference. People say, well, alcohol, you know, he's hooked on alcohol. And the other guy said, well, it's just in his mind. Well, once you get your mind messed up, getting your mind straightened out is a tough road to hoe. Amen. I don't care whether it's physical addiction or psychological addiction or physical and psychological addiction. You're addicted. You're hooked. You're caught by it. You're trapped by it. It's got a hold on you and you can't get free. I know a man that was hooked on pornography. Fella got saved. And I believe he really got saved. He came to me one night and he was just bawling. This man was 43, 44 years old at the time. It's been 10, 12 years ago. And he was just crying like a baby. And I said, what in the world is the matter, brother so-and-so? And he told me a big, long story that I'm not going to tell you. But the bottom line was this. He said, preacher, he said, I get down beside my bed at night and say my prayers. He said, and the whole time I'm praying, he said, I can see the pages of their magazines flipping in front of my face. You know why? He's hooked on pornography. He's addicted. You say, well, that's just in his head. Yeah, it's the worst place it can be. I wish it would just be in my fingers or something. See, I could cut it off. Don't you wish your temptations were in your foot? You could just cut your foot off. But it's in your head. You can't cut your head off. He tried to run. He ran too late. And he was caught. And sin, I'm afraid we play with it and mess with it, dally around with it until it catches us. That's the reason this town and this county is littered with men and women who used to love God, who used to go to church, who used to serve the Lord, because sin and temptation came and camped out on their doorstep one day, and they didn't think it was too bad. They didn't think it was too scary. They thought they could handle it. And they messed around with it, and they messed around with it, and they messed around with it, until it was too late. And now they're caught. Amen. Now look at verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Zedekiah ends up blinded by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar catches him, brings him up to this little old town. They get him a big old long steel rod about that long, about as big around as your little finger. They put that thing in the fire just like you see in the cowboy movies, you know, John Wayne branding the cows. They get him a big red hot spike and they heat that thing till it's glowing cherry red. And then somebody takes old Zedekiah and they got him tied to a chair with his hands behind his back. Somebody grabs his old long nasty hair and pulls his head back like that, and that boy takes that long stick. Burns out those eyeballs. That old boy is never going to see the light of day again. Now the last thing he saw was Nebuchadnezzar having his boy's head cut off. So in his mind, for the rest of his life, he's going to see them boys dying. He's never going to see anything again. The light of the sun has been obliterated. All the light of the world has been obliterated. He is going to live the rest of his life in darkness. Now, sin has the ability to blind. So, well, preacher, how do you... Let me show you something. When temptation comes your way and sin comes your way and you mess with it, until it finally gets a hold of you, it makes it impossible for you to see how bad it is. It makes it impossible for you to see where it will take you. It makes it impossible for you to see what it will cost you. The Cathedral Quartet a couple years ago had a gospel song out about sin. It said, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you far more than you want to pay. Old Zedekiah waited and waited and waited, and then finally made that little sprint, and they caught him. And now he's a blind man. He's going to be that way the rest of his life. You talk to Christians that have been in certain sins for a long period of time, And you can talk to them till you're blue in the face, and they can't see it anymore. There was a time when they thought it was wrong. There was a time in their life when they didn't want to do it. They would have been embarrassed by it or ashamed of it. And now you talk to them, and you might as well talk to that wall. They cannot see that it's wrong. They cannot see how it's destroying them. They cannot see how it's ruined their testimony. They cannot see how it's going to destroy their life. They can't see how they're going to end up 5, 10, 15 years down the road. They just can't see. They're blind. Now listen, folks, if a Christian's supposed to be able to do anything, he's supposed to be able to see. Over in John 9, when the man that was born blind, Jesus came to him and healed him and opened his eyes. And they came to the man, you know, and he gave him a hard time. And they said, "Who opened your eyes and who did it?" And he said, "I don't know." He said, "I know this one thing. Whereas I was blind, now I see." When you get saved, God opens your eyes. Christians are supposed to see some things. But if you're not careful, sin will blind your eyes. Close out the light, and you'll live in darkness the rest of your days. The king is blinded. Then look in verse 9. "And they burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire." First thing they did, first thing Nebuchadnezzar did after he captured Zedekiah was to burn the house of the Lord. Yes, too late. All right, now look down in verse... I got to hurry here. My goodness. I got 17 more points. They burned the house. So sin destroys the worship of God and the joy of serving God in your life. Then in verses 13 through 17... they destroy all the smallest vessels. Down there in verse 13, it said they break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon, the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewithal they ministered took they away. After Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, after he captured Zedekiah, after he burned the house of the Lord, he got Zedekiah and he burned the house of the Lord. Then he went back and he took every little utensil he could find. All the little spoons and the little forks and stuff that the priests used to offer the sacrifice. He got every last one of them and hauled them out of there. Now sin does exactly the same thing in the life of a Christian. When a Christian allows himself to become ensnared in sin and get captured by it, it first takes him out of church. But then, slowly but surely, all the things that you had learned, all the things you professed to believe, all the things that you had adopted, the things that you did as a Christian, and the things that you refused to do because you were a Christian, are slowly eroded. So that in the end, the smallest vestige of your Christianity is removed and lost. So that nobody looking at you would ever realize, they would never think in a million years that you were a child of God. Wouldn't it be an awful thing to be saved by God's grace and have such a wasted and blasted life and such a worthless testimony that nobody would even suspect that you were Christian? That they'd never come to you for spiritual help? That never looked to you for light or strength? That you could never point anybody to Jesus Christ because your life was so blasted and wasted? Wouldn't it be pitiful? I read a little thing years ago. It said, if you were arrested and hauled into court and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? See, people get saved and they start coming to church and their life changes.
They start living better. They become more honest. They become more moral. They have more character. They have more integrity. The Word of God cleans us up. It purifies us. It makes us better people. It begins to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. But then we allow sin back in our life, and sin takes charge, and it captures our mind and blinds us. And all those things, all the graces of God, all the good points, all the blessings that we've received disappear. So that in just a little period of time, there's no vestige of your Christianity left that anybody can see. And as far as the world's concerned, you're just another lost, miserable, down-in-the-mouth individual. Look in verse 21. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them in Riblah in the land of Hamath, so Judah was carried away out of the land. Now, verse 18 and following there, Nebuzaradan, the host of Nebuchadnezzar's army, goes into Jerusalem, and he captures the king's kin and his best friends and his counselors and all these mighty men. And he takes them up this little town, gets them up on the hillside, and kills every last one of them. Murders them. All the king's family and all the king's acquaintances are destroyed. Now, why is that? They get destroyed because he's been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar now has the power of life and death. And Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan. He's the king of Babylon. He's ruthless and cold. And he's a destroyer. And so everything that Zedekiah held near and dear dies at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Sin's like that. Sin is a destroyer. And when Christians allow themselves to become captives of sin, it always costs them their friends and their loved ones. There's a price to pay for sin. You let a fellow get caught up by the demon of liquor and get hooked on having to have a beer every afternoon and got to have another before he goes to bed, and now it's a six-pack, and pretty soon it's a case, and pretty soon you're letting the bills go, and pretty soon you can't hold down a job, and maybe you're smacking the kids around and beating the wife. Why? Because sin is progressive, and it gets bigger, and it gets worse, and it gets more ugly as it goes along. It started out little and simple and unobtrusive, but now it's a monster that you can't control, and it destroys your family. It takes your wife. It takes your children. It robs you of your friends. Once that monster gets a hold of you, and once you become trapped by it, there's going to be a price to pay. And I don't know of any sin on this planet worth my life, my children, my church, my friends, my testimony, my peace of mind, my joy. That's what it cost. That's what it's going to cost. You say, "Oh, preacher, I'm just having some fun." Yeah, it's going to cost you down the road someplace. Are you willing to pay the price? Let me ask you this. Are your friends and your loved ones willing to pay the price? For no man's an island. No man lives unto himself. The things you do, the things you allow, affect those that are around about you. You better resist sin. You better resist temptation. The Bible said, flee temptation. Resist the devil. But you better resist him while you can. Look down in verse 24. And Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said unto them, "Fear not to be the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land. Serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Now, this fellow comes and says, "Just Don't fight it. Just go ahead and serve the king of Babylon. Quit kicking up a ruckus, and everything will be okay. When you're a servant or slave to somebody else, it's never okay. When you're controlled and dominated by somebody or something, it's not okay. Especially when that somebody is as wicked and as godless and as cold and callous as Nebuchadnezzar. Serving the king of Babylon is never acceptable. But we get to a point in sin where it seems like the best thing to do. The heart's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? See, we deceive our own selves. We say, well, I've gone this far. I've done this. I've done that. The best thing to do is just get along with them. It's to give in. That's never the best thing to do. That old boy's lying to them people. Now, they didn't believe him. And so when Gedaliah says that, they come back in about 2 months and they kill him. And then they fled. They ran from Nebuchadnezzar. But you know what they did? They ran to Egypt. When these people that are left in Jerusalem finally decide to run from Nebuchadnezzar, they don't run to God. They don't run where they ought to run. They ran to Egypt. You know what Pharaoh's going to do? He's going to put them in bondage just like Nebuchadnezzar was. They just swap one slave master for another. It's like people swapping one sin for another. Folks, we don't need to go from sin to sin, temptation to temptation. What we need to do is get victory over those things. We need to let Jesus Christ have the preeminence in our life. We need to give him our whole heart and our soul and our body. That Bible said, you are not your own, you bought the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Christians get in trouble, and instead of coming to the preacher and coming to God, they go to some dumb marriage counselor or some psychologist. You don't ever go to Egypt for spiritual help. You go to God. So don't you ever recommend a psychologist? No, never have. And if I ever get that brain dead, somebody remove me. So don't you think they can do some good? No. I don't. I don't think anybody that will not counsel you from the Word of God can do you any good. You say, well, preacher, there are just certain problems. There are no certain problems that aren't covered in that Bible. And fleeing from Nebuchadnezzar and running to Pharaoh is no solution to your problem. When you've got trouble, what you need is God. All the God you can get. They fled to Egypt. They went from swap one master for another. Now look at verse 28. I'm trying to hurry. I'm leaving some stuff out here. In verse 28, Zedekiah, who has been in prison now 37 years, that's not found in chapter 25, it's found in Chronicles. 37 years, Zedekiah has been blind and in prison down in Babylon. 37 years. 37 years without sight. 37 years bound. Boy, sin gets a hold of you, keep you a long, long time. And it'll make a wreck out of you. It'll take the best years of your life, when you could have been serving God, when you could have been productive and useful and helpful, and rob you of those years. Now, after 37 years, Evil Mordak comes, and Nebuchadnezzar's dead, and this other fellow takes over, and he comes and he gets old Zedekiah out of prison, took off his prison clothes, cleaned him up, put him up on a throne, not quite as high as his, but up on a throne, and feeds him every day. And so Zedekiah spends the rest of his life on a throne in royal apparel, being fed from the king's table every day of his life. Sounds like a pretty good ending to a bad story, don't it? Let me think about it for a minute. And Zedekiah is sitting there on the throne, exalted, exonerated by Evil Mordak. king of Babylon. He's not exalted by God. And he's still blind. And now he's got the wear and tear, the scars, the abuse of 37 years in prison on his countenance. And all the kingly apparel in the world won't take the wrinkles out of his face. No matter what this new king does, it's not going to erase the 37 wasted years. It's not going to give him his sight back. It's not going to restore him to his kingdom. Do you know what Zedekiah ends up being? Zedekiah ends up being set on a throne as a showpiece to the power of Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of his life, when he can't do anything, when he has no health and strength left, when his sight is gone, when his life is useless, he's set up as a trophy. What a tragedy. I wonder what he could have done for God in those 37 years. I wonder what he could have done for God if he didn't have light in his eyes. I wonder what he could have done for God if he hadn't been bound 37 years. I wonder what a lot of Christians could do for God if they could break free from the shackles of sin in their life and serve God with their whole heart while they still have their youth, while they still have strength, while they still have ability, while they can still be useful. I wonder how many Christians are going to waste their lives chained in the prison of sin until their life is over and wasted. And then in their latter years, they'll get right with God. They'll repent and rededicate and thank God for it. What a tragedy. It's too late for them to do anything. It's too late for them to serve the Lord. Their testimony's gone. Their families are gone. All their influence is gone. What a waste. What a tragedy to see a life wasted in sin. Especially those people who claim to be Christian and say, "Well, preacher, I'm just backslid." It ain't funny. "Well, preacher, I know I'm saved. I'm just cold on God." What a tragedy. "Well, I'm going to get right with God one of these days." Maybe. Will it be when your life is over? When your strength is gone? When you can't do anything anymore? What good will you be to God when you finally decide to come back? Sin's an awful thing. It starts with temptation. Temptation leads to sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Is that the way you want to live your life? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're saved by God's grace, but you're as cold on God as an ice cube. And you've been that way a long, long time. I'm going to tell you something. The years in prison left its mark on Zedekiah. And the years you spend on this old planet not living for God will take its toll. And it'll leave its mark on you. And there'll come a day when you'll wish to God that you had not spent 37 years in Nebuchadnezzar's prison. You'll wish to God you'd never been carried away captive by sin. You'll regret the day you became prisoner. Now listen, folks. You don't have to live like Zedekiah lived. You can be free. Jesus said, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your soul. Listen, Jesus Christ doesn't want you to live bound to sin. He doesn't want you to waste your life. He doesn't want you to spend all your youth and all your strength serving the devil. He wants you to love him and to serve him now while you can. While you can do something. While you can have an influence. What do you want? God is all powerful. God has all ability. But God never makes anybody do anything. God always leaves it up to you. You have to decide if you love God enough to serve him. It's your decision. It's your decision. Why don't you take the time today to think about it for a second. Reflect for a second. To see where you're at with God. Are you besieged by Nebuchadnezzar? Has temptation and sin camped out on your front door? The thing to do is run to God. There's two things in conclusion of the message that these people did wrong that cost them all that pain and grief. One, verse 2, they waited till the bread was gone. Bread is the source of life. It's the source of strength. It's the Word of God. We come to church to hear the Word of God. We come to church to be fed. We come to church to be strengthened. You can't overcome sin and have victory over the devil and defeat temptation and flee church at the same time. Your only hope of success is to stay as close to God as you can and stay as well fed as you can to maintain your strength to resist the devil. One of the great tragedies that I've seen in 23 years I've been saved is that when trouble comes in people's lives, temptation comes, sin comes, the first thing they do is quit serving God. They quit coming where they can be strengthened. You need church. You need the Bible. You need the preaching of the Word of God. Even when you don't like it. Even when it hurts. You really, really need it. They waited till the bread was gone. Then, when they finally did flee, they fled to the plain for escape. Listen, folks, the house of the Lord was inside the walls of Jerusalem. They fled to the wrong place. They fled to the plain. The house of God wasn't in the plain. The house of God was in Jerusalem. Where they should have fled when Nebuchadnezzar encamped and threatened was they should have all beat feet down to the house of the Lord and got a hold of God. People these days flee every which way. Trouble comes, sickness comes, temptation comes, sin comes. Instead of fleeing to the one that can fix it, make it right, they flee everywhere else. They literally run from the one place and the one person that can help them. That's God Almighty. Jesus Christ loves me. Died on Calvary's cross to save me. Ever lives to intercede for you. Wants to strengthen you, leads you and guides you, comforts you. But you have to run to him, not away from him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I don't know where people are at spiritually. I don't know which ones are cold, which ones are backslid, which ones are saved, which ones... I don't know. I don't know. I can't see their heart. I just don't know. But I know you know. And Lord, maybe there are people here this morning that's lost, without God, without hope. They're going to die and spend eternity in the devil's hell. Nebuchadnezzar's got on lock, stock, barrel, both ends, trigger guard, everything. I pray you'd speak to that heart this morning. Maybe they'd come and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Be washed from their sins and set free from the power of the devil. Maybe we have Christians here this morning that are really saved. Really, really saved. But over a process of time, Nebuchadnezzar has worn them down and besieged the city, and now they're cold and they're powerless. I pray you speak to their heart this morning. Help them to realize if they'll flee to thee, that Bible said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to thee. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from thee. I pray you'd help them to draw close to thee this morning. Rededicate their life. Change whatever's necessary. Do whatever they got to do, that they might spend their life serving thee while they still have strength, while they still have light, while they still have life, that their life might count for Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sister Sue, you come play this morning. Saying, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Let's all stand and sing.